Early Church Fathers, Part 2. The 23rd talk in a series titled The Bible and the History of Ideas was presented by Jack Crabtree on May 15, 2013, at an evening class of McKinsey Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2013. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. The handout mentioned in this talk is handout number 9 in this series.
Okay, so we're basically done with reviewing the categories of the early church fathers. I still want to give you an assessment of the groups called the apologists, the anti-Gnostic fathers, and the Alexandrian fathers. And then I have the rest of my notes are basically what's going on when we move from early Christianity to, apostolic faith to early Christianity. And the rest of the notes will concern itself with that. But first, the assessment of the apologists. So this is page 4.5. They were syncretistic and eclectic. So just like everything else that's happening in philosophy during this time, where philosophy was very eclectic, as you remember, we get to Plotinus, who is the one who finally systematizes all these different ideas that have begun to emerge among the Stoics and the Neopythagoreans and the Neoplatonists and so on. And he kind of takes all these different ideas and concepts and systematizes them into what we now know of as Neoplatonism. But notice the eclectic nature of what he's done. A little bit here, a little bit there, a little bit over here, and put them all together. Well, Christianity is not immune from that at this time as well. And in fact, they're taking a lot of the same elements that Neoplatonism did and weaving them together into their theology, into their doctrine. Their theology tends to be speculative rather than biblical. That is, answering questions that the Bible maybe doesn't answer, but they're going to come up with an answer, so they come up with some kind of speculation. And the resources they draw on are the resources of that Hellenistic period, late antiquity, and the philosophical ideas within Neoplatonism. They pull on those same resources to answer their questions. They fill in the gaps in the biblical revelation with respect to their questions about speculative philosophy from the philosophical doctrines which are current in their day and age. And the most famous of things that occurred in that process is the Trinitarian controversy. During the Trinitarian controversy, you had a presbyter and a bishop in Antioch. Now remember, Antioch is where Philo, the Platonic Jew, that was his home. Oh, I'm sorry, what did I say? Oh, yeah, Alexandria. They're in Alexandria, and Alexander, the bishop in Alexandria, and Arius, a presbyter in Alexandria, they begin this feud. Arius is very popular, evidently a very charismatic kind of preacher, and he gathers quite a following. Alexander is the powerful bishop of Alexandria, and they begin to have a conflict over how exactly to understand the Son, the Jesus as the Son. They are both thinking in categories borrowed from Philo. So there's God, and then there's the Logos. Philo argued that the Logos was the first emanation from the One, from God, and both Alexander and Arius are thinking in those terms. You've got God, the One, and then you have a first being below him. Here's the question. The first being, the Logos, below God, is he created by God? Or is he somehow a part of God? So if you draw a line between God and creation, God on the top side of the line and creation on the bottom side of the line, the debate between them is just which side of the line do you put the logos on? Both would agree that he's inferior to God. Both would agree that he's in some sense subordinate and secondary to God. The only question is whether he is divine in and of himself or is he a creature. Arius tended to suggest that he was a creature, the most important creature. Granted, he was created before creation, right? So he's around and is actually the creator of the world as we know it. It's the Logos who created the world. But he was a creature who was created first in order to play that role. Whereas Alexander lumps him together with God. He's some kind of derived emanation from God of some kind. Alexander probably isn't being all that specific yet. That gets formulated later, but he's divine. And it's a phenomenal controversy. There are literally riots in the street. I mean, the butcher, baker, and the candlestick maker took up arms against one another in pitch battle in the streets over which you were a follower, either of Arius or Alexander. But ostensibly, the issue was this doctrine. Now, that invites us to ask the question, was it really theology that they were fighting over? I mean, you could ask that question in Northern Ireland a few decades back. Is it really the Catholic Protestant doctrines that they're fighting over? Or is this something that goes this more socioeconomic, cultural, and that kind of thing? You know, you suspect that it's not just doctrine. Surely the doctrine is only a symbol of different kinds of issues. But we're too far away, and I don't really know. I mean, if it was doctrine, at least you got to give them credit for taking theology seriously. If that's what they were fighting over. So that controversy then spills over. It ultimately embroils other bishops throughout the whole eastern part of the Roman Empire, mostly in the east. The west didn't pay much attention to it, really. Bishops kept excommunicating one another, forming factions. There were assassinations. There were kidnappings. Constantly, the emperor was deposing a bishop and sending him into exile, taking his bishopric away from him. And then when Alexander dies, the guy who takes his place is Athanasius. And Athanasius then, I think, was sent into exile 4 or 5 times during the course of this controversy over 70 years, 75 years, something like that. There were times where the Arians had the support of the emperor, and it's really only an accident of history that Christian Orthodoxy was not Arian rather than Athanasian. I mean, unless we account for God's providence, from a historical perspective, it's just it could have gone the other way. Because there are times when the Arians really had the greater power, and then other times the Athanasians had the greater power. Finally, Constantine calls a council, the Council of Nicaea, and brings them all together. Constantine has his own bishop, his own theologian, his own counselor, theological counselor. And basically that, I don't remember his name, I think it was, I don't think, the guy that wrote the creed, I don't think was Eusebius. It's a name, it's not as familiar to me. But he drafted this creed and submitted it to all the bishops there, and the idea was make changes, amend it, but come up with some kind of consensus among yourself. Constantine was tired of all the fighting, so he was very interested for political reasons in having all the bishops come to a meeting of the minds and get this whole thing straightened out. Now, it, depending upon how cynical you want to be about it, either you look at the Council of Nicaea as this friendly gathering of godly bishops who all they wanted to know is how to summarize the biblical teaching, and they made a few helpful suggestions to one another and came up with the Nicene Creed. You could look at it that way. Or you could look at it with Constantine had them basically in captivity. He had the army, and they had to get home safely, And the only way they could get home safely is with Constantine's blessing. And he was saying, you will agree on something. You will come to an agreement. So the more cynical version of this was a very coercive environment and forced the issue. Finally, he got the votes, and we have their version of the Nicene Creed. It gets altered a little bit in a council at Byzantine later. So the version that we have is the Nicene-Byzantine Creed. That's what we call the Nicene Creed. But there are some changes that happened after that. Immediately upon returning to their home, three of the bishops turned around and excommunicated all the other bishops who voted for the creed at the Council of Nicaea. So there's some kind of historical evidence that maybe they voted for it out of coercion because they immediately rescinded their vote later. The controversy goes on, and finally the Athanasian Creed, that the Nicene Creed, wins out politically. Arius dies a rather suspicious death just before he goes to see the whoever the emperor was at the time, Theodosius, I think. He dies in Byzantium under suspicious circumstances. Arguably, he was poisoned to death. But once he's out of the picture, it's pretty clear sailing for the Athanasians, and that becomes Christian orthodoxy. Well, for our purposes, the more interesting thing is what was going on there? What went into the Nicene Creed? And I would argue that, I mean, even the most avid proponent of Trinitarian Orthodox Trinitarian doctrine today will tell you it's not taught in the Bible. It is not itself a biblical teaching. And what they will say is, but it is a valid deduction from the biblical evidence. So the question is that how it came up? Is that how they came up with it? Did they look at the biblical evidence and deduce from the biblical evidence, oh, the only way to understand this evidence is the model of the Trinity? Or were they drawing on all kinds of resources from the philosophy of that time? Essences, natures, the relationship between spiritual substance and material substance, because part of this, you can't deal with the Trinity without dealing with the question of the incarnation in one way or another. I would argue that if it hadn't been for Neoplatonism and the general milieu, philosophical milieu of that time, you would have no Trinitarian doctrine. It just wouldn't arise out of the biblical data, the biblical information. You have to be set up to look at the issue of God's nature and Jesus' nature in a particular kind of way through the lenses of a particular set of questions and assumptions before you would even dream of coming up with what they came up with. That's my contention. So that doctrine in and of itself is a product of this kind of eclectic syncretism that is going on during this time, taking elements from various philosophies and combining them in a kind of unique and distinctive way, winding them together with biblical terms, biblical language, biblical ideas, biblical notions, but syncretizing them with the Hellenistic philosophies of that time.
My question is deliberately naive one, and it's oriented around, well, two things. How sure are we, given any historical record, how sure are we of the events that you just laid out? How sure are we of their historicity? How sure are we of the furor that took place, the tumult and all the riots and all the excommunications and all the heat that erupted over this? How certain are we that all actually took
place?
When
you say all, I can't vouch for any particular incident that goes into that portrait. But what I can say is I have never read any history of the run up to the Council of Nicaea and the Council of Nicaea itself that doesn't paint essentially the same picture. I mean, what I mean by essentially the same picture is that it was a brutal fight. It was a physical fight. It was a political fight. A lot of nasty things happened back and forth on both sides. That kind of thing. Mm-hmm. What if you read? I mean, read any standard church history that you would read in seminary, and the end of the chapter will go something like this. Well, we've just seen what a messy process it was that came to the doctrine of the Trinity. Isn't it a remarkable miracle of God that God can take even a messy process like that and give us the truth through that process? Now, granted, yeah. Mm-hmm. I mean, if that's the way God got us the truth, that's the way God got us the truth. And there is something plausible about, I mean, God has taken all kinds of flawed people and processes to accomplish his purposes. So that in of itself is not objectionable, I don't think. Yeah, if that's what he did, then that's what he did. Mm-hmm. On the one hand. Mm-hmm. On the other hand, we also have to acknowledge that there's a whole lot of deception and perversion and falsehood that has arisen by exactly those same processes as well. But what the average person in the pew thinks, I mean, what I did for years is I just automatically assumed that the Council of Nicaea were all people of very good faith, godly people of deep and profound love of God and truth, working cooperatively to come up with the truth. Mm-hmm. So it was a shock to me when I for the first time read the history of the Council of Nicaea.
Yeah. So that was one of my questions and points, I guess. The amount of heat that this all generated, one person with a particular presumption that maybe God was putting his stamp on this to make sure that Orthodox Christianity was Trinitarian, like you already alluded to, he made sure that even though it was almost all-out war, that it miraculously got in place and has stayed in place.
Right.
But the other way that I look at that is that we still aren't going back to the Bible.
Right.
And if the Bible, and this is the biggest if of all for me about everything, if the Bible is God's revelation, then what do we care what the process was like, whether it was heated, whether it was congenial, whether
right.
it was godly, whether it was full of backstabbing and poisonings and excommunications.
No, exactly.
It doesn't make any difference.
That's right.
What the process was, and we can't take our cues as to whether God was putting a stamp on anything on the basis of the feeling and the tenor and the flavor of the whole
right.
process.
Yeah.
Because you can be just as godly seemingly as you can try to be and just be dead wrong.
Right, right. No, that's a great point, and that's exactly my perspective, is as shocking as that was to me, that's not a game changer for me, because if they fought about it and somehow the truth won out, wow, okay. They fought about it and the truth won out. The question is it the truth? And for me, the reason I am not a Trinitarian is not because they fought about it. The reason I'm not a Trinitarian is because I don't see it in the Bible. It just doesn't, it doesn't, it's a doctrine that's very difficult to understand to start with. So you can take this complex doctrine that none of us really understand and kind of overlay the biblical text and read it into the biblical text. But are we really deriving it from the biblical text? I'm not at all convinced that we're deriving it from the biblical text. I think we're reading it into the biblical text. And if I have a better alternative, and I think over the years I've developed a better alternative, then that I'm not having to force into the text. It just emerges from the intention and the meaning and the vocabulary of the apostles themselves. I'm going to go with that, not over this complex thing that looks like it's being forced into the text. So that's why I reject it, not because of the process that it came about. The only reason I find the process interesting is because over and over again, what you find in conversation with Christians is you take them to the biblical text and say, which is the better way to understand it? And they can't help but recognize that the Trinitarian doctrine is not really directly taught by the Bible. Certainly it's not directly taught by the Bible that you're going to go to hell if you don't believe in it. You can show them a better way of looking at the text, and they go, well, yeah, okay, that you could look at the text that way, but, and then there's this huge, big but, the church can't possibly have been wrong for all those thousands of years. All those godly people for all those thousands of years can't be wrong. And what's behind that is the Council of Nicaea that formed the creed and discovered that creed for the first time, it can't possibly be that they made a mistake. It can't possibly be. And so it seems relevant to me, given the way Orthodox Christians define their Orthodox view of the Trinity, it seems relevant to me to take a closer look at, well, who were these men and how did they operate and what really was the genesis of this doctrine? Did it have as much integrity as we assume that it did? Because I don't think it did. But like you say, I agree with you absolutely. Even if it didn't have integrity, if it's biblical, it's biblical. And I don't care what the process was. But I don't think it's biblical.
To follow up on the argument of why someone would still support the Trinity, even though it's not found in the Bible, and the argument you were saying is, how could it be that church doctrine has been wrong for hundreds or thousands of years? Trying to make sense of what ultimately is behind that saying of some denial on the part of people for not wanting to admit the church has been wrong for so long, or is there another reason other than denial that the church's authority could be called into question? And by authority, I mean credibility of a church is a source of doctrine.
I'm not sure I followed all of that. Let me just make several comments and see if I get at anything that you were asking. Part of it is we have to remember Saddam Hussein, when he was alive, didn't he get 99% of the votes?
100% actually. 100%. And that was only because he shot anyone who didn't vote for him.
Okay. So I imagine that vote count doesn't impress you much in terms of, I mean, if you were to come and make the argument, he's such a great leader, he gets 100% of the vote. Well, it's kind of like that with the Trinitarian doctrine when we look at the history. You know, all those people over all that time agreed with this doctrine, so who am I to disagree with it? Well, of course they agreed with the doctrine. They're burned at the stake if they didn't. I mean, so that doesn't impress me much. I mean, as wonderful as the reformers were, Calvin was partly instrumental in burning Servetus at the stake over the Trinitarian doctrine. I think Calvin was a jerk in that instance. And I respect Calvin. I think he was a great theologian and a good exegete. But he was a product of his time. And the reformers, they had a big hill to climb to overcome all of the momentum of medieval Roman Catholicism and bring a group of people back to a consideration of what the Bible is actually teaching. They had a lot of work to do, and the Trinity was not part of it. And I think probably deliberately so, because they kind of had this sense of all the doctrines that we need to rethink, this one is relatively inconsequential. I mean, I don't even think it occurred to them to rethink it just in the first place, but even if it did occur to them to rethink it when they read something like Servetus, why go there? I mean, why should I reconsider that? Because everything in their history told them, once you stop being a Trinitarian, you stop being a Christian. Because that's how that had been treated for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. But there's no reason that was a taken for granted assumption other than cultural momentum. I mean, if you just look at it philosophically and logically, the Bible itself, really, if not believing in the Trinity takes you outside the pale of being a Christian, you don't think at least one apostle would mention that somewhere along the line in the New Testament? Or talk about the Trinity? It's unthinkable to me that we could seriously conclude that I'm being biblical to put that kind of weight on it when the Bible itself doesn't put that kind of weight on it. I mean, it puts all kinds of weight on believing that Jesus is the Messiah. It doesn't stop talking about that. If you don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, yeah, you've put yourself outside the pale of being a Christian. And they're very clear about that, and they're very emphatic about that. Well, why are they not equally emphatic about the Trinity if they believe the same thing about that? You see what I'm saying? So I don't think it, I mean, like in the case of the Reformers, they weren't afraid to challenge church tradition. That's what they did. That's what they were hired for. So they challenged church tradition, but for some reason that was just so deeply ingrained that it didn't even occur to them to extend their rethinking to the Trinitarian doctrine. Now, other people would argue with me. It didn't occur to them to rethink it because it was so obviously true from the Bible. Well, okay, if somebody could show me that it's obviously true from the Bible, then I could change my mind about that. But I've read the Bible, and I don't see it. I don't see it as being the obvious, clear, straightforward teaching of the Bible.
So, Jack, I've been thinking about this lately, and with what you just said, and all of that, and when in that day, like in Constantine and the Council of the Nicene, there was like one church then, but mm-hmm. today there's like fractions. So, if we could digress just for a second, like,
sure.
What do you think the future holds? Like, here's this little group, and I pretty much feel that way too, but I hesitate to say that to any of my friends that might not know me and go, you know, share the same fellowship that I go to. They might look at me like, really? And I would say, mm-hmm. But what do you think of the church? Where are we going as a church? Do you have any thought on that? Or do you see anything coming down the pike, so to speak? Like, are there other people who might feel this way too, but nobody just knows about it?
Yeah, there's actually a considerable number. In fact, there's a guy named Sir Anthony Buzzard. I guess it's Buzzard. I would go by Buzzard if I were him. But. And there's a whole movement associated with him. On almost every other doctrine, I don't agree with him, but he has several very, very stinging critiques of Trinitarianism. And I think he has a pretty significant following. So I think more and more people who are clearly within the Christian camp. I mean, there's always been people outside the Christian camp who have taken pot shots at it. But I think more and more people, and his is a biblical critique, as like mine is. I mean, it's one thing to give that just doesn't make any sense. I don't believe it because I don't even believe the Bible. I mean, that's one thing. But to actually have people who are taking the Bible seriously and biblical authority seriously and biblical inerrancy seriously, and saying I'm only going to believe what the inerrant Bible, the infallible Bible, teaches, and I think you're getting more and more of those people beginning to rethink the Trinity. Now, I don't. Sorry.
Is he English?
He is English, but I think he's now in America, and their headquarters is somewhere in the East Coast. Yeah, I mean, if you're interested in this topic, he's fascinating. I mean, Google him and Anthony Buzzard, Buzzard. I've run across several recordings of interviews with him and debates. There's a debate between James White, who's an apologist out of Arizona, I think basically reformed in his thinking, and Buzzard on the issue of the Trinity, a fascinating debate. Now, but what you're asking is different. We're going to have a summer institute where I'm supposed to write a paper on basically what my current thinking is. We're headed toward an anti-Christian state, and that, and what we should spend our time doing and thinking about is, how do you live as a follower of Jesus in an anti-Christian state? Because I think that's our future and the future of our children. And I've never had to think about that before, because I've always lived in Christendom. There's always been a certain amount of friendliness toward Christianity. I think that's evaporating, and evaporating very quickly and with breathtaking speed. And so I think it's none too soon that we start thinking about, so how do we live? How do we exist? How do we think about that? What do we do with that? So I think some of these issues are going to become relatively irrelevant to us.
Just a comment on with regards to what you just said. I heard on the radio today that the IRS debacle thing, that Franklin Graham, their organization was audited, and I don't know how he, but anyway, he felt that that was because of their stand on traditional marriage or whatever.
Yeah. That's right.
I think it goes back to what Michael was saying. It's kind of amazing to me how, when the Trinitarian doctrine came about, how it just seemed to be accepted and stuck so adamantly, to the point where you're talking about Calvin, but even today, if you even bring up questioning or looking at it a different way or whatever, they think you're some type of a way out of line or way off base. And I was trying to think why, from my own perspective, being brought up just knowing nothing but the Trinitarian for so long, but it seemed to me that I never tried to, the best I could look back, I had an idea of God, and I had an idea of Christ, and I had the Holy Spirit, but I didn't try to mix them up or whatever. They just seemed so that when we came to Reformation and we started looking at just exactly who God was and exactly who Christ was and who the Holy Spirit was, and cleared that up, I didn't have a big turmoil going on. But, I mean, even when you bring up that Christ was created right off the bat, I mean, you are into an area that some just people just completely, you're out of it. I just have a hard time seeing how the doctrine, even with its background, how it could just have stuck so adamantly with, and no willingness to look to see if it was right, or even listening to another point of view.
From a historical, cultural, sociological perspective, that's fascinating. I have no idea why, but it, you know, I'd love to know why, because it's such a amazing phenomenon. From a theological and spiritual perspective, you want to trot out your theory, Jody?
Well, my theory is that the reason Jews are not interested in Christ being their Messiah is because the Orthodox view of the Trinity to them is polytheism, and they're monotheists. So I think that it's possible that God has just perpetuated this Orthodox view of the Trinity to keep the Jews out until the time comes for the Jews to be, you know, to see Jesus as their Messiah. And I think that one of the steps toward that end would be for us to eliminate the Trinitarian doctrine, so that you have God, the monotheistic God. And then Jesus might be more acceptable to them as a Messiah. And, you know, historical events will unfold and everything else. But so it's very, why couldn't God just sort of, you know, lock in a doctrine that was anathema to them until the time comes when he stops it?
A friend of mine, Rusty, was in a conversation in a bookstore in Jerusalem with a Jew, and trotted out something more like the view of Jesus that we, as the Messiah that we have come to, and that I teach. And was basically asking him, well, if that's, does that conform to what you think the Messiah is? And if that's what we Christians were saying, would you have a problem with that? And his answer was, yeah, that's basically what I would think the Messiah is. And the only problem is Jesus wasn't him. But no longer, you know, they have a problem with identifying Jesus as that one. But the concept of there being a human being who played that role in relationship to God and was the Son of God in that sense and the Messiah in that sense, he was very comfortable with that. That made all the sense in the world to him. So the next obstacle is getting past the Jesus phobia. But at least conceptually, it's not, you can't just write it off immediately because you're a tritheist. We believe that there's one and only one God. Buzzard, this guy points out, one of his biggest arguments is, notice the thing that Jesus says several times in his teaching is the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. And that Jesus affirms that. He never qualifies it. Now there's a subtle spin here that we have to understand. He's a one triune God. Jesus doesn't do that. He just completely affirms the Shema of Israel. The Lord your God is one God.
Did I understand you correctly that the view of Arius was that Jesus was a created being?
Actually, the Logos. I might have said Jesus, but what okay. I should have said is the Logos.
Okay, the Logos. Yeah. And created prior to the creation of the world.
Uh-huh.
Was anyone espousing the view that Jesus was a created being and not pre-existent?
No. Not during that time.
Not during that time.
No.
Okay. So.
Well, no, let me take that back. I don't know what the Ebionites might have believed. They were called heretics. And from all appearances, it seems like the Ebionites were probably basically the circumcision party that Paul talks about in Galatia, the believers in the Messiah among the Jews who believed that you also needed to keep Torah and that kind of stuff. It looks to me like they were at least the Ebionites are the ancestors of that group of people. And I don't know enough about them to know what their view of Jesus was, but I mean, I know they're accused of believing that Jesus was just a man. So I look at that and go, well, that could easily be an Anthony Buzzard, or what people say about me is that they believe that Jesus was just a man. Well, I also believe he's God, which Buzzard is reluctant to say, but I'm not. You know, I understood rightly that's exactly what the Bible is teaching, is that this man is God. So what we know of the Ebionites is from their opponents. So you always know that the opponents kind of distort what it is you're saying. So it could very well be that they had a view not unlike mine. You know?
And then when you were talking about the Logos and whether it was with God above the line or creation below the line, was there an automatic assumption that the Logos was the Son? Translated, the Logos was Jesus?
Yes.
So they were interpreting John 1
yes.
as it is traditionally.
Right.
Do you know how that got started, where that came from?
The Logos they're getting from Philo and the milieu generally. I mean, Philo directly teaches there's the one who created the Logos who created the world. I mean, that's Philo. So in Alexandria, undoubtedly, that's one of the influences on them. But in the syncretism that was happening, most people borrowed the Logos doctrine and made it a part of their philosophy. So that's just in the air. Some people argue that John got it. I mean, John is writing, he's roughly a contemporary. Well, I mean, even a little bit after Philo. So chronologically, the claim is often made that John got that idea from Philo and incorporated that in John 1. I find that totally implausible, not because the time wouldn't work out, but because I don't think John is not that kind of dude. He's not a philosopher. He's a fisherman. And his information is coming from and through his Judaism, from the teaching that he's received from Jesus. I mean, his sources are not Philonic sources any more than they're Confucius, you know. That's just not the world that he's thinking in and living in and giving him his intellectual resources. So I don't find that at all plausible, but But that's one theory that people trot out there. Beyond that, I don't know. I think Justin Martyr makes that connection between the Logos and the Son, I believe. So that's happening pretty early in the second century. So, but whether it happened before that or not, I don't know. Okay, anything else on that?
Patrick is asking, is it your opinion that the person of Jesus is not distinct from God himself?
No, the person of Jesus is. Jesus of Nazareth, the human being, because that's the thing. That's the difference between the incarnation and a theophany. Like when Yahweh appears to Abraham as a human being and has dinner with him, that's not a human being who is Yahweh. That's Yahweh in the form of a human being. So that's a theophany. So if he had a social security number, he would have Yahweh's social security number. Jesus has Jesus' social security number, but this Jesus with Jesus' social security number is also God. He is the man that God created to be God, to be the very embodiment of God's authority, of God's character, of everything that God is that can be translated into the person of a human being. Jesus is that person. But because he's God, doesn't negate or cancel out or nullify the fact that he has a human person, personal identity as well. He has the personal identity of Jesus of Nazareth. And that's one of the arguments that's made in the Gospels and in the book of Hebrews by some of the Jews who don't believe he's the Messiah. One of their objections is he can't be the Messiah. He's a human being. He's just a human being. So in John 10, why do you want to stone me? Because you, being a mere man, make yourself out as God. And he didn't call himself God. He called himself the Messiah, the Son of God. But they recognize that to call yourself the Son of God is tantamount to calling yourself divine, to calling yourself God. So you're a man. A mere man can't be the Messiah. So some of them had a conception of the Messiah, apparently, that he would be God himself with God and only God's identity taking human form, a kind of theophany. And in that case, the person of God would not be distinct from the person of Jesus. But in the incarnation, as the apostles understand who Jesus was, they have distinct identities. There's the transcendent God, and he's a person, and there's the person of Jesus. The person of Jesus is the image of the person of the transcendent God. That's the sense in which Jesus is God, not that God has come down and embodied himself or clothed himself in a human shell, but that he's really God and not a human being. No, this is really a human being who is distinct from the person of God, but he is the translation of the person of God into the form of the person and personal identity of a human being. That's how I would understand it.
So embedded in this issue, I'm thinking about the doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture. You know what this is, right? Mm-hmm. Luther argued during his Protestant Reformation in response to the Catholics, who said, how can you interpret Scripture outside of the context of Holy Spirit-guided church tradition? You're going to end up with factions all over the place. There's going to be a million denominations. And Luther said, no. You don't understand that God inspired the Bible so that any ordinary person can pick up this collection of books and can clearly understand God's revelation. And when I think about this particular issue, you have Arius, and Arius believe that Christ was preexistent but not eternal. You have Trinitarianism, but then even within the debate of Trinitarianism, subordinationism is a question. Is Jesus actually subordinate to the Father, or is there total equality? Is it a functional subordination, or is it an ontological subordination? the Catholic and Orthodox Church split over whether or not the Holy Spirit proceeded from both the Father and the Son, or whether or not the Holy Spirit only proceeded from the Father. Talk about hair splitting. Marcion believed that he was actually a polytheist, a Christian polytheist who believed he was getting it from the Bible. He thought that the New Testament clearly taught that the God of the Old Testament was an evil God. Jesus and his God came to save us from that evil God. Sabellius taught Sabellianism, modalism, God, three forms, however you want to put it. And there's other ways of looking at it, all coming from the Bible. There's proof texts for all of them. And if you're having a debate with a Marcionite or a modalist or an Arian or a Trinitarian or a Unitarian, you're going to have texts that you can quote for your side, and they're going to have texts that they can quote for their side. So the idea of the perspicuity of Scripture seems to be total bullshit. The idea that the Bible is clear. Don't you think? That's what it looks like. That's what it looks like.
Yeah, no, the question is, what exactly is the doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture? Are we saying that it is, you can read the Bible like you can read the morning newspaper, and it's not all that complicated, it's not all that difficult, it's written in a language that should be crystal clear to pretty much anyone with a sixth grade education? Is that what we're saying? I don't think that's what Luther was saying. He was a scholar, and he learned the original languages and studied in the original languages. It's unthinkable that he equated himself with the serf, the peasant out on the, working out in the field, who didn't even know German, let alone Hebrew and Greek, and said, it's just as clear. All he has to do is read my German translation of the Bible, and it should be crystal clear what the Bible means. It's unthinkable that that's what he meant, because he spent too much time in the Bible to know better than that. I think, rather, what the doctrine is that the Bible stands alone. That's what he means by the perspicuity of Scripture. It really is. What he means by that is that God's revelation is not giving us a text that's completely impenetrable that no one can understand, and then inspiring a pope or a council or a bishop or a group thereof to get together and then give them special insight into what the text means, because the text doesn't mean anything unless they're given supernatural insight into it. I think that's what he's really arguing for, because that was the Roman Catholic position, is you have no right to challenge our reading of the Bible. You have no basis for doing so, because we are a part of an institution where God was inspiring the institution to get us to the truth that he put in the Bible. And why did he bother to put in the Bible if he was going to put it in the institution? Oh, well, never mind. But so that's what he's arguing against. And I absolutely agree with him about that. You know, that's what Bob was saying and what I was agreeing with earlier, is that the issue for me, the litmus test for me, is it in the Bible? The Bible stands alone for me. Now, is it surprising to me that different people look at the Bible and draw different conclusions? No, because I understand the Bible. And what the Bible tells me is that mankind is sinful, in rebellion against God, depraved, fallible. There's all kinds of forces at work, externally and internally, on human beings to get them to see and believe and embrace anything but the truth. So that doesn't surprise me at all. In fact, if anything, I'm surprised there aren't more factions than there are.
Yeah, I guess, you know, we could see the many positions simply arising out of human fallibility or something like that. But it just seems that whenever someone, no matter how godly, no matter how much they pray, no matter how much Greek or Hebrew they know, they study the Bible and there is something impenetrable about it, they always are disagreeing on minutiae and on big things. It's really hard to find two Bible scholars who agree on anything. So especially among the people who are the most educated about the Bible, who know the most Greek and Hebrew, who know the most about its cultural context, there is the most disagreement and the most divergence, at least among people who are just reading it in their translations. They can subscribe to a creed or something. There seems to be this impenetrability that contradicts that word, you know. And this seems like a great example of it, that you have Arianism and modalism and Christian polytheism and Trinitarianism and Unitarianism. The Bible just isn't a systematic theology book that's clear about anything, right? It's letters and narratives, and I don't know how we can arrive to even your view on it and say that this is what the Bible teaches. We need the Pope, I'm just saying.
I'd like to give an opinion as to why this all is. And first of all, I'd like to say that part of being godly, I think, is to recognize, along with our good old buddy Socrates, that it's okay to say you don't know, and it's okay to hold things loosely. And it's okay to cry out to God and say, whatever it is that reality is, and whoever you are, I want to know you. And that is the naive and sincere, and that is the sort of thing that God is looking for from humans, to do that. I don't think that an understanding of biblical metaphysics or biblical exegesis or becoming very authoritarian about what the Bible says has very much to do with godliness at all, but in fact has everything to do with trying to acquire a valuable knowledge. But that knowledge in and of itself does not impute or impart godliness. And godliness has a whole lot to do with me bowing down before God and recognizing that no matter how much I want to know, how much I want to fill my mind with the metaphysics of the Bible and the metaphysics of reality, God just might not let me. And I might come to all sorts of limits, and that might be really the definition of what it means to be human, is to be limited and flawed. Because when I'm alone by myself, I'm terribly flawed. You know, and when I'm with people, I'm terribly flawed. If there's one thing I can say about myself truthfully, is that I'm a sinner and I'm terribly flawed, and my desire for knowledge and the knowledge itself is not immune from those flaws. Hmm. And so even though it's great to have knowledge, it's not an end in itself. But God himself is the end in himself. And this is the way I've had to deal with the sort of coming out from the point of view that I've been taught, because I have a very great desire for knowledge, but I've had to recognize, I think, that it is not an end in itself, nor will it make me godly, but God will make me godly. And that's what really it's all about, is about obeying him, trusting him, loving him, walking with him through this life, and encouraging those around me that God has put in my life to do the same. But to do the typical evangelical thing and play down the role of knowledge, I don't agree with that. I think we ought to try to get as much knowledge as we possibly can. It's just that I think we ought to recognize that it's not going to impart godliness. It's just going to, it might bring additional confusion even. But hey, that's okay. You know, it's okay to be confused all your life, because God has our back. I'm not going to get myself saved, but God's going to get me saved. So I've grown very comfortable with that notion, that I don't have to know, and I don't have to say that I know, even if I want to know very, very bad. So that's how I look at that. And that when it comes to Scripture, no matter how much Martin Luther might have wanted to know, or the institution of the Roman Church might have asserted their authority, were they crying out to God? You know, were they placing themselves before God and under God and saying, all that matters, God, is what you want to do with me? You know, if they were, then they were being godly, I think. But, you know, I think we can say that just like we, they weren't being godly probably most of the time. So that's the way I look at it.
Amen. Finish Father's next week.